Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for your servant Philip, whom you called to preach the gospel to the people of Samaria. Raise up in this and every land evangelists and heralds of your kingdom, and give us boldness that your church may proclaim the unsearchable riches of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. The song we just sang asked the triune God to arise and do what we just prayed, that he would send forth and cause the gospel to be scattered across the nations. And that begins by him sending forth his Holy Spirit. So our Old Testament lesson speaks of that in Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 25. This was particularly a promise to the nation of Israel. Ezekiel was in the captivity with the children of Israel there in Babylon. But God promised to renew Israel. But this promise is fulfilled in Christ, and it's fulfilled in his new Israel scattered throughout the nations, the church. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. In verse 37, thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. The last phrase of verse 38, then they shall know that I am the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25. Remember that Stephen had been put to death by stoning, and then Saul, who agreed with Stephen's death and was there, now is wreaking havoc with the church, arresting men and women, and the church is scattered from Jerusalem. We pick up the story in Acts 8:4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lamed were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things and concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter or this word, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you've spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson is from John 4, beginning at verse 1. The account of Jesus with the woman at Samaria at the well. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went away into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we praise you for these wonderful accounts. First, your own son going to Samaria and reaping a harvest of many precious souls. And then sending Philip and seeing just a host added unto your church. And Father, we can see in the scripture our own lives. Those who were lost needed to be found. Blind needed to be made to see. We pray, Father, as we look into your word, that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us to be our teacher, our guide, our instructor, to illumine us, we pray, to convict us as necessary, to show us the way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You remember Samson told a riddle about a lion and bees? And that riddle is unriddled again here in our text in Acts 8. His riddle was, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. It was a lion he killed, the bees had formed a hive in, and out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. After Stephen's death, Saul, the eater, meant to devour the church, exterminate it by persecuting it. But by another twist of overruling providence, Christ brought something sweet out of Saul's persecution. Christ enlarged his church. Jesus said, I am come to send fire on the earth. But by scattering those who were kindled with the fire of the Holy Spirit, Saul didn't put out the fire. Instead, he helped spread it like a wind spreads wildfire. And that's what we have happening here in Acts 8. There's many plots and twists and characters that overlap in the story. And so it may seem difficult at first to understand, well, what's the main point here? What's Luke trying to teach us? For instance, the characters. We have the scattered saints. We have Philip. We have Samaritans, we have Simon Magus, the sorcerer, we have Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the apostles, and particularly we have Peter and John. But Luke does give us his main point, and he puts it like bookends around this story. And it's with the word preaching that you find first in verse 4. And then in verse 25, look at verse 4. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And if you look at verse 25, so when they testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And then almost right in the center of the story, he puts that word again in verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. When I use the word preach, you usually think of what's happening right now, a sermon on Sunday. And it is that, but this word is much more than that. This is the verb euangelizo. And it means to announce the good news, the glad tidings, proclaim the good news. We transliterate this word, we give it English letters, and it becomes our word evangelize. Evangelism is telling the glad tidings of Jesus to others. You say, well, what is that? What am I supposed to tell them? Well, the glad tidings of Jesus is telling people who he is, what he has done, and you could say what he has done for me, and what he will do when he comes again. That's evangelism. And if you forget that, simply go to the second paragraph of the Apostles' Creed. Because that's evangelism, and it tells us who he is, what he's done, and what he'll do when he comes again. We tell them those glad tidings. Consider verse 4 here then. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching, announcing the glad tidings, using the word. The scattered believers, and this is point one, the scattered believers are not hiding from persecution. But they're evangelizing the world. They're just telling everybody they see the good news, the glad tidings. They left Jerusalem because of persecution, but they didn't hide for fear of suffering. They weren't trying to kind of disguise themselves so that they don't look like these believers. They're eager to talk about Jesus to anyone they met, whether they are proper Jews or not. And we'll come back to that idea in a moment. These are, in verse 4, these are ordinary Christians. They're not ordained preachers. But they told people why they had to leave Jerusalem. This, what are you doing here? Well, we had to leave Jerusalem. Why? And it opens the door, and they tell them, they testify of their faith in Jesus the Christ. And so they're fulfilling the duty that's incumbent upon every Christian even till this day. That duty to tell others what great things the Lord has done for you. Application. When is the last time you told someone your story? And by telling them the story, you testified of Jesus, your faith in Jesus. When's the last time? Are you eager to talk about Jesus to anyone that God brings into your life, into your path? Or do we hide? We're kind of ashamed. We're embarrassed. We don't know what to say. And therefore, we don't evangelize. We don't announce the glad tidings. I think verse 4 is very convicting. It's very convicting to me. These are ordinary saints who have every reason to shut their mouth and kind of go undercover. They're on the run, but they're not hiding, because everywhere they go, they keep letting out the news. Jesus is here. He's the King. He's changed my life. The Messiah's come. Now, there is a difference between then and now, and the major difference is the Jews were expecting Messiah. They were expecting the Christ. They were expecting God's anointed one to appear because of Daniel's prophecy and so forth. There was an expectation. And so as they're going everywhere, all they had to say was, hey, it's not that Messiah is coming. He has come. He is Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, but now he's glorified. He's changed my life. I preached you this glad tidings of Jesus. Now, Americans, they're not looking for that Messiah, but they are looking for their own variety of a Messiah. Right now, they're looking for a president who will either make America great again, or they're looking for someone to mold America according to their ideology. They're looking for someone, some special anointed one to do this for them. So, yes, we do have more explaining about Jesus than the Jews had at that moment in time. And I think we'll see that explained when we get to verse 12. But the point here, right now, from verse 4, is we need to deal with our own heart. Are we eager to announce Jesus to others? Are we eager to testify of our faith? Or are we hiding? Are we hiding our light under a bushel when it ought to be shining? Point A, Philip goes to Samaria. And by going to Samaria, he brings this good news with him, and it overcomes cultural hatred and old taboos. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, preached the Messiah to them. This is Philip, the deacon of Acts 6, one of the seven that was chosen with Stephen. It's not Philip the apostle, because the apostle stayed in Jerusalem, chapter 8, verse 1 tells us. And also chapter 8, verse 14, if this was Philip the apostles wouldn't have needed to send Peter and John to see what's going on, because an apostle had been there already. This is Philip the deacon. He's just seen what's happened to one of his fellow deacons, but doesn't stop him. It's possible he's no longer needed in Jerusalem. Maybe he's scattered with widows that he's supposed to watch out for. I don't know. We are told in Acts 21, verse 8, that this Philip is an evangelist. He's called an evangelist. In other words, he had the gift. Jesus gave gifts to the church. First apostles, prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Philip had the gift of evangelism, so he was more than just an ordinary Christian who spreads the gospel as part of our general calling. Yet, though he had this gift of evangelism, Philip still remained the man, and his ministry remained under the authority of the apostles and the mother church. And by the way, that's applied in our PCA as well. We have men who can be commissioned as evangelists, church planters. But then they're not out there winging it on their own. They're under the authority of a church and of the presbytery that commissions them and sends them out. And so we see this in verse 14, that the apostles are overseeing even this work. Philip isn't hiding from persecution either. He goes down to the city of Samaria and he's proclaiming Messiah to the Samaritans. And you notice in verse 5 it says he went down to Samaria. In the Bible, the words down and up don't refer to going south or north. I don't know if you've caught that. If I say I'm going to go visit my mom, I say I'm going to go down to Illinois and visit my mom. And I say that because I'm going south. Or if I say we're taking a trip to Canada, we would say, well, I'm going to go up to Canada and take vacation because Canada's up north. But down and up are used in reference to Jerusalem in the scriptures. And Jerusalem is sitting on a hill, several hills, and you think of Mount Zion. It's elevated, beautiful for situation, the elevation of Jerusalem. And so in scripture, if it says they're going down, Philip's going down from Jerusalem to Samaria. And yet Samaria is north of Jerusalem. And in fact, Samaria is a hilly country, and it's a hilly country between the region of Judea, that's where Jerusalem resides, and the northern country of Galilee. That's why when Jesus was going from Judea to Galilee, I must needs go through Samaria. So he went from the southern Judean area through Samaria up to Galilee. But Philip goes down from Jerusalem and he's heading to this place. For centuries, Samaria had been home to people whom the Jews from Judea and Galilee, they regarded these Samaritans with suspicion and hostility. Because the Samaritans were people who had been in the land while the Jews had been taken captive over in Babylon. These Samaritans, these people, were there from the previous captivity when the Assyrians came and took the 10 northern tribes captive in 722 BC. But they didn't take all the Jews. They left some there in the land. And then they also brought some other people, Gentiles, in. And there was this intermingling going on. And so these were half-breeds. they're not blue-blooded Jews. And so they're not regarded well. There's no love between Samaritans and the Jews. There had been several incidents of mutual violence. And so we read, the Samaritan woman says, "The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Why are you talking to me?" And so we see Christ first went there, and many believed in him. And now 3 years later, the ascended, exalted Lord moves Philip there with the gospel. And the purpose is to slay all enmities and cultural hatred here between these Jews and Samaritans. And he's going to do it by making them one man, putting them into this one body, his church. There's another interesting thought that we should consider. Jesus had previously given a temporary order to his disciples not to preach in Samaria. Matthew 10:5. When he sent out the 12 to go preach the gospel before he'd go through the cities, he said, "Don't preach to the Samaritans and don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." To the Jew first. That was the promised seed of Abraham going to his people. But now Christ has rescinded that order in Acts 1:8. Before he went to heaven, he said, "And you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and what? Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." The apostles knew this commission, Acts 1:8. They knew it, but they didn't seem to have a plan how to achieve that commission. Or if they had thought about it in advance, we don't see any way of what it looks like. And yet it begins to happen. Maybe everything's happening so quick here, it's just running on its own, so to speak. It happens because of the persecution and the scattering of people who are very eager to tell others, announce good news, whether they're proper Jews or not. I'd like to draw an application about this cultural hatred. There was a strong cultural hatred there between the Jews and Samaritans. The gospel overcomes that. But do you have any cultural hatred? Do you have any racial hatred, ethnic hatred? This happens to be a hot button issue in the PCA right now. And I sent out that email about what recently was passed this week by our General Assembly about racial sins. And there were churches down south, particularly, that even before the PCA was formed, they were in existence. And back in the civil rights era, they forbid colored people, blacks, from entering the church, worshiping, becoming a member. They were forbidden. And so there were sins committed in that regard. Do you have any cultural, racial, or ethnic hatred of blacks, Hispanics, Chinese, Indian, Arabs that you need to repent of? The gospel overcomes these. And the scripture says in Galatians, "There is neither Greek nor Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." And we see that happening in this account. But there's another statement made in Revelation. It's a vision of the throne of the Lamb. And there's this multitude before them. And so it says in Revelation, "Before the throne of the Lamb, there's a multitude of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues." They're speaking different languages, and they're crying out in their different languages, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And I think the point there in Revelation, and even Paul's point in Galatians, the gospel isn't like a big eraser that erases cultural, ethnic, racial distinctions. It's not like when you become a Christian, all of a sudden we become one skin tone. Or that we all speak the same language. That's clearly not true, as we see in Acts 2 and as we see in Revelation. The gospel doesn't erase those distinctions. The gospel is about remitting our sin. Because black people sin, and Hispanic people sin, and Chinese people sin, and white Anglo-Saxon Presbyterians sin. And no, I know P stands for Protestant, but I'm talking about us. We sin. And the gospel is about remitting our sin. And the good news is that Christ is restoring with his grace the world that was destroyed by man's sin. And he's putting it back together. And he does this, one of the results is he puts all believers of all cultures and races and ethnicities into the church. Paul says in Ephesians 1. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so we want to be mindful of that. We need to be mindful if we have prejudices that keep us from going eagerly to share the gospel with any man or woman. Let's move on to point B. What did Philip do here? He proclaimed Christ as king, and the result is the Samaritans with unity joyfully obeyed. Verse 6, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And verse 8, there was great joy in that city. So Philip cheerfully breaks a centuries-old taboo. He has dealings with Samaritans, and they equally cheerfully accept his news about the Jewish Messiah. And not least, they're also amazed by these healings that are going on. Verse 6, the multitudes with one accord heeded things spoken by Philip, hearing, seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lamed were healed. Not only is Philip a gifted evangelist by the Holy Spirit, but evidently he also had a gift of healing and miracles from the Holy Spirit, because he's doing things that the apostles did. Preaching the gospel. He's not an apostle, and he wasn't usurping the office of apostle, but he's gifted in that way. And so these Samaritans who had an expectation of Messiah's coming, like that woman at the well, Philip says, this is Jesus. He's that promised Messiah king. And since he's king, and that's part of the prophecy, the king's to be obeyed. He has authority. You need to obey him. And with one accord, they heeded. They obeyed. They heeded the herald's proclamation of the king. And not only the Samaritans, but reluctant, unclean spirits heeded the power of the gospel. They had to leave. And paralysis had to flee. And lameness had to disappear. Because the grace of God in the gospel is designed for the healing of those who are spiritually lame, spiritually paralyzed. Those of mankind who are unclean before God. And that's everyone. And so these healings are symbolic and typify the condition of man and our need for Christ. Romans 5:6, for when we were still without strength, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's every one of us. And so what happens? The bringing of this good news to any place is a cause for great joy. Verse 8. And the Old Testament prophesied at this time, and we read of that in Psalm 67 for the call to worship, and we sang of it in Psalm 66, but the scriptures say, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. That's what happens when the good news comes. Now, here's an application from verse 8. The gospel of Christ does not make men melancholy if it's received as it should be. Now, I know that there are physical and some mental things that can cause melancholy, but I'm talking here about a spiritual issue. The gospel makes men glad. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. The gospel is declared in Luke 2 by the angels as glad tidings of great joy to all people. And so if you've lost your joy, and I'm thinking in terms of Psalm 51 that we prayed as a confession from David's prayer, if you've lost your joy in that sense, you need to confess your sin. As David did, he said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. You need to reflect on God's great salvation of you, because many times we're reflecting on all the wrong things. And we forget the great things he's done for me, because the gospel brings great joy. Now that's a wonderful story, and it'd be great if that's where it ended. But there's a but there in verse 9, and that brings us to the challenge of Simon the sorcerer in point 2. Simon the sorcerer. But in contrast to Simon the sorcerer, we have the power and the word that's greater than him, and the power is the Holy Spirit. Simon the sorcerer, point A, controlled the nation of Samaria with his cheap magic and his big words. And I don't mean to belittle this episode here. This was serious spiritual warfare going on. But it's a cheap magic in the sense it's nothing compared to the power of God. And he boasted. He made big claims, but he's nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read a story here. Verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon. Simon the sorcerer. He's also known as Simon Magus, M-A-G-U-S. He previously practiced sorcery in that city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So, wherever the gospel makes its way, you can expect the unexpected challenges, the conflict, the spiritual warfare. The story of Simon the sorcerer, this magician, makes the gospel success here in Samaria more than ordinarily wonderful. Because there is a battle going on. His magic is not just simple sleight of hand, all right? He's using the occult. He's using the occult to hold sway over the whole nation of Samaria. That's the word nation, the word people of Samaria in verse 9. It's the word the nation of Samaria. All these Samaritans. He was holding sway over the whole group of them. The occult is this knowledge of the paranormal from a source other than God. He's not a God-fearer. He's not following God's law. He's not loyal to Christ. He's making these big words, these big claims. I'm Simon the Great. I'm Simon Magus. Magus is a form of our word magician, but it's also the form of the word great. I'm Simon the Great. The great power of God. Now, it's not clear whether he was claiming to be an incarnation of God or claiming to be the Messiah that they were expecting. But what is clear from this passage is that his purpose was not to seek the reform of the lives of these people. He was not seeking to bring restoration to the lives of these people. He's not trying to improve their worship and devotion to the true God. He's just trying to keep them dazzled with his greatness so they'll obey him. And they did. They heeded him, verse 11, for a long time until Philip came proclaiming the greater one, Jesus, and doing greater things than Simon. And so then we read at the end of verse 13, Simon's amazed. He sees the miracles and signs which were done by Philip, and he's amazed. The power of God. Well, how did it come about? Well, point B. Philip applies Christ's great commission to Samaria and Simon. You remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28, that we frequently use at the end of our service. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, having gone, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, that's what Philip did. He applies that commission to these people, to Simon. And the multitudes there in Samaria, their allegiance shifted to the gospel announced and performed by Philip. Verse 6, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. And when they heeded it, we read in the end of verse 12 that men and women were baptized. And Simon too, verse 13. Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. That word, he continued with Philip, it's the same word in Acts 2:42. After the 3,000 were saved and baptized on Pentecost. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and so forth. That's what Philip's doing. He's sticking to Philip like glue, continuing steadfastly with Philip after he believed and was baptized. What's Philip doing? He's living the Great Commission. Not hiding. He's just preaching Jesus. He's announcing Jesus to these people. And the Spirit does His work. He's making disciples of Christ from Samaritan disciples of Simon. He's baptizing them. He's teaching them all the commands of the one with all the authority. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. I said that what the Jews then, these believing Jews, had to say to people about the Messiah was different than what we have to say. Because they were expecting Messiah. They could say, well, Messiah's come, it's Jesus. And they would show Jesus from the Scriptures. But there's no expectation of Messiah in that sense in our nation. So there's this other part of evangelism we need to get straight. And that's what Philip's doing here, the Great Commission. He's preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. He told them the constitution of God's kingdom. The commands of Christ. He told them the laws and the ordinances of the kingdom of God. He didn't just preach John 3:16. He gave them, this is God's law, God's word. He's anointed this one who has all authority. He's to be obeyed. He told them the liberties and the privileges of being a member of this kingdom of God, but also the obligations that we live under to be the loyal, rescued subjects of that kingdom. And he preaches all this kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, which is above every name, because he's the king of that kingdom. He's the supreme authority. And here's a point of application. When we talk about evangelism today, and when I say, have you shared your story with anyone lately and confessed your faith in the Lord, something that is often missed or left out of our evangelism today is preaching the things of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, the Messiah King. In other words, what we usually do is we say something of John 3:16. We tell people of Jesus who died to save you from your sins so that you might have eternal life, which is true. But we neglect to proclaim Jesus as the rightful king throughout all his dominions, including the person you're talking to. Jesus has claim over your life. When John the Baptist went around announcing the good news, and when Jesus was baptized and then went around announcing the good news, their message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the gospel. And we truncate the good news to believe on Jesus so you can go to heaven. And that's not wrong, that part of the message. It's just not the whole message. For instance, when Paul was speaking to Greek pagans on Mars Hill, he said to them, God commands men everywhere to repent, for he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the whole world by the man he's raised from the dead. He was preaching the kingdom, the authority of Christ. The door of the great kingdom of God is open to you in the one and only name of Jesus the King. And I think we need to get used to proclaiming the crown rights of Jesus to our fellow Americans. It's just not another religion. It's not just another belief system. It's the only true faith. Because there's only one true king. And Philip preached the kingdom of God, the things concerning it, and the name of Jesus Christ. And men and women believed and were baptized. Let's go on to point three. And this is where the story gets strange to our ears. Samaritan believers received the Holy Spirit by prayer and laying on of hands. Verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. What's happening? And so I asked that question in point A, were these Samaritans not yet regenerated? Or were these Samaritans only half Christians, you know, halfway Christians? Do we need to practice a rite of confirmation or laying on of hands of new converts so they can receive the Holy Spirit? And the answer to all those questions is no, no, no. Were they not yet regenerated? No, they were regenerated. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And that's what they did. No, they were regenerated. I like what Calvin says. He wrote, water baptism must either be in vain and without grace, or else it must have all the force which it has from the Holy Spirit. In baptism, we are washed from our sins, but Paul teaches that our washing is the work of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. Therefore, we must not deny but that the Samaritans who had put on Christ, indeed in baptism, had also his Spirit given them. And surely Luke speaks not in this place of the common grace of the Spirit by which God does regenerate us, that we may be his children. But Luke speaks in this place of those singular gifts which God would have certainly endued at the beginning of the gospel to beautify Christ's kingdom. If you read this first section, 14 through 17, and then you see Simon's reaction, it's not simply that there was this invisible work of regeneration and goes, wow, I don't know what happened there, but I want it. No, he saw something. We're talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit like happened at Pentecost when the Spirit fell. It wasn't that those apostles were dead in their sins and unregenerate beforehand. They were regenerate, but the Spirit empowered them and they spoke in different languages, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the charismata. And so something like that's probably happening here. Despite being a believer in Christ and baptized in his name, they hadn't experienced the gifts of the Holy Spirit like they did at Pentecost. So why does this happen this way? It happens again, by the way, in places in Scripture. There seems to be a transition. There's something important happening here. The gospel is crossing a traditional boundary of culture and suspicion. Samaritans? And so the apostles in Jerusalem say, wait a minute, this is going to seem strange to proper Jews, the blue bloods. They're going to try and discount this. They're going to try and discredit this. And we don't want anyone to get the idea that this new movement of Jesus believers belongs only to bona fide Jews. And so Peter and John pray for the Samaritan Jewish believers to receive the Holy Spirit as they had on Pentecost. And Christ answered, verse 17, they received the Holy Spirit. The application here is that the Samaritans were not half Christians until they evidenced gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's true today. Because there are those in the charismatic movement who will say, well, if you haven't had the second filling of the Holy Spirit, and if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're just halfway Christian. No. No, in fact, those extraordinary gifts of the Spirit like tongues and interpretation of tongues and prophecies and telling mysteries and miracles and healings and so forth, by and large, Paul said, they're done away with, 1 Corinthians 13, because the perfect has come, the full revelation of God's Word. But at this time, things were in transition. Christ is on the move, and he's testing and changing borders and boundaries. So this signified that these new believers really are being welcomed into the central life of Christ's church. It's not merely a private, proper Jewish country club. It's for the nations. But the story gets stranger. Verse 18. And this is Simon's serious sin of thinking he can purchase the gift of God. So Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, and he offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He's enormously impressed. Now remember, he was astonished by the miracles of Philip. That's back there in verse 13. But this is better yet. This is a greater power. I want that power. I want that deeper magic. I want to be able to transform people. So when I lay my hands on them, they'll prophesy or speak in different languages or be able to do miracles or healing. I want that power. And he thought Peter would sell it to him for some money. And that's the origin of the word simony. Simony is the attempt to buy spiritual office, status, or power. This Simon wants to buy the power. The Roman church used to sell indulgences, pardons, like you can buy forgiveness. Peter's reply here is sharp, severe, and swift. In verse 20, he says, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this word, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Peter says destruction is the only destination for such money and you with it. Those are sharp words. Why? Because he's trying to buy the gift of God, which is a perversion of the gospel. We are saved sola gratia, by grace alone, by faith alone. We cannot earn it. We cannot buy it. We are without strength. We are dead in God's eyes. And so Simon's severely warned, and notice what he does. Verse 24, he answers and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you've spoken may come upon me. Spare me. Calvin thinks that he concludes Simon repented. There are many church fathers, including Augustine, who thinks this is the Simon who later introduced first heresies into the church and that he was not truly regenerate. Luke doesn't tell us either way. Just leaves it. That might frustrate you, but that doesn't seem to be his main point. His general point here seems to be that any attempt to try and bring the Holy Spirit of God under human control is nonsense. It's akin to blasphemy. It's to be rejected most completely. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the sovereign God who blows where he wants and how he wants, and not Peter and not John and not Philip, not Simon, not any human being can do anything other than to be open to what the Spirit wants, ready to be blown along by the rushing mighty wind. And by the way, that's what seems to happen next in chapter 8. Philip's moved by the Spirit to another place. Simon's story is left to us as a warning. It doesn't end at verse 13, where it could have been a nice bedtime, happily ever after story. It's left as a warning. Is your heart right in the sight of God? And I'm asking you, is your heart, is my heart, is our heart right in the sight of God? I'm not asking you if you've professed faith in Jesus, have been baptized, because Simon had been. He believed and he'd been baptized. But Peter says, your heart's not right in the sight of God. Are you animated by the right spirit, the righteous spirit of God, or by your own spirit? Are you guided by a right rule, the rule of God, or are you making up the rules for yourself? Are you directed to a right purpose and end, God's glory and the good of others, or is it just about your selfish ambition? Give me this. I want this. Is there a time when you desired the Holy Spirit's power without submitting yourself to the Holy Spirit? 3 points and we'll close. There's a great deal of wickedness and deceit in our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that. False notions, corrupt desires, evil plans. And we need to repent of those or they're our undoing. Secondly, That's not to make you despair. Though the thoughts of our heart can be ever so wicked and our heart is deceitful, we can be forgiven upon repenting and praying to God. Repent, change your mind and way. Be humbled and ashamed of your wickedness. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Not so that you'll be joyless, but so that the joy of your salvation can be restored. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He'll lift you up. Third application. One evidence of being right before God, having a right heart before God, is being eager to announce the good news of the Lord Jesus everywhere and to everyone. And that's how Luke concludes the story in verse 25. They went everywhere preaching, announcing the good tidings. Father, we thank you for this story. The joy, the sorrow, the promises, the warnings, the transformation, your power, your glory. We thank you for it all. We ask that you do your work in each individual life here. You are so great, so sovereign, so transcendent that you know the needs of each one of us, the tiniest, the largest, and you take your word and you apply it as salve to our soul. And so we ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen.